Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that I'm going to be expounding this morning. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 5, and again we'll read verses 1 to 5, though I'm looking this morning at verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 5, page 942 in the Church Bibles. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Now, you remember we've been studying Romans 5 for a number of weeks, and this is one of those passages in the Bible where we have a list of the blessings that God gives to his people when they come to him for salvation. This is a list of the blessings that he grants to them when he gives to them salvation. And it's a reminder to us that salvation isn't just the forgiveness of our sins. And salvation isn't just being made right with God. There's a lot more to it. And so this is one of those passages where Paul just throws down a list of things. And he says to the Romans, when you became Christians, God visited you in grace and mercy. And God is generous. God is large-hearted. God is not mean and stingy. God is not a God who begrudges giving anything. God delights in mercy. And God yearns to give. He yearns to bless. And when we come to him for salvation, he showers blessings upon us. And this is not the only passage in the Bible where there's a list of blessings. There are other passages in the scriptures, and there's another list and another list. So this is not an exclusive list, an exhaustive list. But it is a list of the blessings that we receive. So we've seen that one of the things that we have is that we are now right with God, justified by faith, our sins taken away, and Christ's obedience given to us. We found that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. We have access into his grace through faith, and we have a hope of the glory of God. And Paul then says in verse 3, he says, not only that. He says, I haven't finished the list at the end of verse 2. Yes, I've spoken about being justified and having peace with God and having access to his grace and having a hope of heaven. And he says, that's not the end of it. There is more to this list. Now, if we were reading this list and we read those first three words, not only that, we would perhaps imagine that there are some other wonderful things that are there, but then he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So he says, you add this to the list that I've given you, it is a legitimate entry into this list. I'm not now diverting away and saying, by the way, there are some other negative things that I must bring in before I go on to more positive things. He says this is a legitimate addition to this list. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, last week I looked at this issue of sufferings in the Christian life in a more general sense. We looked at the biblical data on the issue of suffering. Now, this morning I want us to then walk our way through verses 3 and 4 and the issue that he's addressing here, why the Christian can rejoice in his or her sufferings. We saw last week, and we've been reminded this morning, sufferings is a part of the Christian life. The Bible never hides this from us. We will suffer. We will have trials, tribulations, difficulties in the Christian life when we become Christians. That is there. And Paul, like the other writers of the New Testament, takes that as a given and then develops it by saying, now look, you're going to have sufferings, but you don't just say, well, they're there and I guess I'd better shrug and put up with them. He says we actually rejoice in our sufferings. And he explains why. Why is it that you as a Christian this morning, regardless of the trials that you are going through, and we're all going through trials at various stages of various kinds, we're all going through trials. Why is it that you as a Christian this morning, you can rejoice in your sufferings? Well, there are three things in this passage, and we're going to look at them this morning, and I trust they will be there for our blessing. So, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Well, the first thing then, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know our sufferings produces endurance. We know that our sufferings produce endurance. This is what he says at the beginning of verse 3, or rather in verse 3. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. When you read the Bible about the Christian life, what the Bible tells us is this, that God, in his merciful providence, has organized the Christian life in a certain way. What he has done, when you come to faith in Christ, you come to him and you ask him to give you salvation, to make you a Christian, to make you his child. When you do that, God sets you on a course, a marathon. This is the merciful providence of God. God welcomes you into his family. And God takes away the sins that you have and puts them upon his son. And his son removes them from you. And he gives you the righteousness of his son. He justifies you. But God then doesn't there and then perfect you. He doesn't make you morally perfect. He doesn't make you angelic, ready for heaven there and then. God then says to you, well, you've come to me and you've asked me for salvation and I've given you the forgiveness of your sins and I've given you legal righteousness. You are now my child. I now want you to run a marathon. This is what I want you to do. I now want you to begin living the Christian life, and throughout that Christian life, I want it to be the case that your sins are being removed from you and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming more and more your character. I want to see this transformation taking place, but it will be a process. This is what God has planned. God has not planned it that we become perfect and ready for heaven the moment we are saved. God has planned it that perfection comes at the end of a process. And that process is a long process. And it's a difficult process. But that is how God has planned it. Now, if you're going to go through that process, if you're going to run the marathon, and if you're going to run it successfully, in other words, you're actually going to chest the last tape, you're going to need endurance. Endurance is this ability to run the course without giving up. That's what endurance is. We all know this from the sporting field, and of course, later in his letters, Paul draws illustrations from the sports field, and he says, you've got this person who begins the race, and it's no good just beginning. He's got to go to the end. He's actually got to finish. He's got to cross that finishing line. And if we are to finish, we need endurance. Now, endurance is not something that we are born with. You may have seen this in your life. Endurance is not something that comes naturally to us. It's something that is developed in us. And if you've ever done any kind of sport, you will know this straight away. You go to the training field and they say to you, right, the sport you've chosen, for example, 10,000 meters. And they say to you, right, we want you to run. Now you begin to run and you begin with great zeal. You've got loads of energy. You've got zeal and you think, this is brilliant. I'm going to be Mo Farah. Well, after, if you're anything like me, after about 50 meters, your pace is half. After 100 meters, you're gasping. After 150 meters, you're saying, maybe I should become a sprinter and do 100 meters. Because endurance isn't there. And your coach, if he's a good coach, knows this. And he knows that after 150 meters, you're beginning to think, I'm going to give up. And he says, that's okay. You need to build your stamina. We need to go to the gym. You need to begin to pump iron. You need to begin to develop muscles in your leg and muscles in your chest and in your arms. And you need to begin a long training process. And so you begin this long training process. You go to the gym. You do a bit more running. You go back to the gym. And this continues day after day, week after week. And after a long time, you're at least able to run that 10,000 meters. May not be very fast, but you're at least able to complete it. And if you ever heard these Olympic athletes, when they're interviewed at the end of a race, it's obvious that it's been hard work, because the moment a microphone appears under them and the person, whatever question he has asked, the person doesn't listen to the question. He immediately talks about how hard he's had to work or she's had to work to finish this race, because that has been such a huge feature of their lives. So if we are to finish the Christian race, we need endurance. If you don't have endurance, you're going to give up. And there are many who do give up. The Bible speaks about people who have started the race and not finished. And the Bible speaks about the danger of this. The Lord Jesus himself said, he who endures to the end will be saved. And Paul says here that one of the ways, not the only way, but one of the ways in which God develops endurance in us is through our trials. Trials are the training gym. Trials are the place where we pump iron. Trials are the place where we develop our faith, where we develop a mentality that says, I'm going to stick at it, come what may. And God is very wise. God is like the best of coaches. You know how it is. You go to a coach and you say, I want to run the 10,000 meters. Now, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to put you to the gym and tomorrow you'll be as fast as Mo Farah. He knows that you begin with the smaller weights. And when you're able to pump the lighter weights and you're now easy doing it, and you think, oh, this is easy. He then adds the weight. And you think, oh, okay, so you're now pumping heavier weights. And when you're more comfortable with that, he adds heavier weights onto it. And he keeps on adding, because he knows this is how muscles develop. You start with a lighter weight and your muscles develop. You take on heavier weights and heavier weights and heavier weights until you're pumping really heavy weights, because your muscles have developed. And this is how it is in the Christian life. God is very wise and very gracious in the way that he brings trials in the Christian life. Those who are young in the faith, you generally find, not always I know, but you generally find that they're not going to face enormous trials on the day that they become Christians. And you find that as you go through the Christian life, and do you know, when you examine your Christian life, you look back over your Christian life, and you see this has happened, that over the years, God has, as it were, intensified the trials. Very, very gradually, he's turned up the meter. So that the trials that you're facing today are actually, when you look at them objectively, they're actually much more intense than the trials you had, say, 20 years ago. Because God is gradually developing our endurance. And we need that endurance to finish the race. So Paul says, have this view of your trials, of the suffering that you're going through. Remember, when you look at your suffering, remember there is a marathon. And you're running it. And you must finish it. And in order to finish it, you're going to need endurance. And why should you rejoice in your suffering? Because you know that your suffering produces endurance. So that's his first reason. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. And then he says in the second place, and now we're into verse 4. He says, and endurance produces character. So this is the second thing that he says here. Why do we rejoice in our, or why can we rejoice in our suffering? Firstly, because suffering produces endurance. But then secondly, we rejoice in our suffering because endurance produces character. What is the goal of the Christian life? The goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. What is it that God is working towards in your life today? Why is it that God the Holy Spirit has come to live in you, has been living in you since the day you were converted, is living in you today and working in you? Why is he there? What is he doing there? Is he there simply to give you gifts so that you can exercise gifts? Well, he does give gifts and we are to exercise gifts, but this is not his primary purpose. And I think we as Christians are sometimes led astray by these things. And I think we begin to think, as long as I have gifts and I'm using my gifts, I'm active in the Christian life, I'm active in the church, I'm living a life to please God. Now that is great. It is important that we use our gifts. But this is not God's primary purpose for his people. Why is it that God the Holy Spirit has come to live in us? Why is it that he is at work in us? What is it that he is doing in us, the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is, he is producing the character of Jesus Christ in us. He is at work reshaping us, remodeling us, developing the character of Christ. You know how sometimes you go to some of these buildings and they've put on a huge covering on it. I think Clifton Suspension Bridge. They put on the covering on the outside. And so you drive there and you think, I'd like to see Clifton Suspension Bridge, beautiful place. And you find the towers on either end are covered with scaffolding. Now why are they there? Because inside they're doing all sorts of things to transform it. It's perhaps fallen into disrepair and it's no longer as beautiful. So they're at work inside transforming it. And little by little, transformation takes place. And sometimes it happens, and I think I've seen this in one or two buildings, sometimes it happens that the building has a certain shape and a certain appearance, and then they cover it with scaffolding, and they're working there for years. And then they remove all the scaffolding, and you look at it and you think, this can't be the building that I was looking at a few years ago. This actually happened in Nairobi because you may remember that there was a shopping mall where some terrorists got in and killed a lot of people and bombed the place. And I always remember this because it was not that far from where we lived. And I remember actually just before this incident happened, driving past it. It's quite a beautiful building. And then the bombings took place and the whole place was defaced. And they covered it with scaffolding. And they worked on it. And after many months, the scaffolding is removed and the whole place has been transformed. Work has been going on behind the scaffolding, gradually, little by little, a planned work of restoration. Because the bombing had defaced it. And sin has defaced us. Yes, we still bear the marks of the character of God, or we are in the image of God, but that image has been defaced. And so the Holy Spirit begins the work. And this is why I often say from this pulpit, we are work in progress. God is at work, little by little, transforming us and producing Christ in us. I think one of the most dramatic verses in the New Testament is Paul writing to the Galatians. And he says, "My children for whom I labor in love, till Christ is produced in you." Think about that. My children for whom I labor in love, until Christ is produced in you. Now, you know what he means. He means, I want all the grace that the Lord Jesus had to be in you. I want you to be as gracious as Jesus. I want you to be as loving as Jesus, as kind as Jesus, as merciful as Jesus, as thoughtful as Jesus, as self-sacrificing as Jesus. All the characteristics of Christ in his humanity, not in his deity, in his humanity, must be seen in you. Because God will have it no other way. And God is at work, transforming you into the image of his Son. We often speak about the will of God. And you often find Christians asking the question, what is God's will for me? It's a good question to ask. Now, do you know, when you turn to the Bible and you ask the question, what is God's will for me? There's only one verse in the whole of the Bible that says, this is God's will for you. Only one. It's found in Paul's writing, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and it's very instructive. It's the only verse in the Bible which reveals God's will. And this is what Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Your sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image of Christ. And Paul says, this is God's will for you. This is what God desires. This is what he's working towards. This is what his plan is. Your transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. So in this Romans 5 and verse 4, Paul says, when you face trials, remember this is God's work in you to produce Christ in you. This is why the trials have come. A few weeks ago when Mike brought that block of wood and then the giraffe. And do you remember that family talk? And he said, if you were to transform this block of wood into these giraffes, well, you would need a hammer and a chisel. Now, if the wood had any feelings, and the craftsman took that piece of wood, and imagine that it had feelings, and he's chipping away at it to transform it into the image of these giraffes, well, the wood is going to scream out and say, hey, wait a minute, that chisel is hard, you know, it's very sharp. And you're not being soft, you're not being gentle, you're sort of tapping away, you're not giving me any breaks here. And that is the imagery that the Bible gives us of this process of sanctification. It is painful. But we know that the pain has a purpose. And this is why Paul says we can rejoice. We know that this endurance will produce character. You are being transformed into the image of Christ. And your trials are one of the means, not the only ones, but one of the means that God uses to transform you into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that endurance produces character. And then thirdly, we rejoice in our sufferings because character produces hope. Now, what is this? Up to this point, we can see the train of thought, and it's actually fairly straightforward. Sufferings produce endurance. Yes, I can see that. Endurance produces character. Yes, I can see that. Character produces hope. Now, why? Well, I think what Paul is saying, he's saying to the Christian, you need to have a spiritually minded approach to your trials. And what he's saying to the Christian is this, that as God works in you, and through trials increasingly produces character. So you should begin to have hope, because you're seeing God's work in you. Now, I know this is quite a difficult point, but it is an important point, and I want to try and explain it. Let me use an illustration. Imagine a goldsmith. Okay, we read from Peter's letter about gold being refined by fire. Imagine that there's a goldsmith, and he has, and if you are an expert in metal, and I know one man who is an expert in metals here, so please close your ears, because I'm going to use an illustration to do with metals, and Graham, I know nothing about metals, okay, so this makes sense to me at least, and I think it'll make sense to most people. Imagine he has this silver, the goldsmith, he has this lump of ore, iron ore, that has been brought out of the ground somewhere in South Africa. Because there's gold in South Africa. But I'm told that the gold never comes out as pure gold. You sort of bring out this lump of metal, and all sorts of metals are in it. There's gold in it, but there's all sorts of other metals in it. And he wants, of course, to bring the gold out from this lump of ore. And of course, the method they use is taking it to the furnace. So he takes it to the furnace, and he applies fire to it. Now imagine that when he gets to the furnace and is about to apply the fire, somebody comes and says, when you bring gold out of this, I'm commissioning you that you make a plate, a gold plate for me. But I'm not that fussed as to whether it's pure gold or anything like that. As long as it's decentish and looks okay and, you know, people can look at it and admire it, as long as it's decentish done, well, that's fine. Well, you see, the man isn't going to make a huge effort. He's not going to waste money in smelting the gold and bringing out the purest gold. He'll apply a bit of furnace to it until it looks okay, and then shape it and give it to him. But imagine when he goes to the furnace with his ore, a man comes to him and says, Her Majesty the Queen of England is about to throw a banquet, is about to organize a banquet for royal families from around the world. And they want a gold plate that they're going to put somewhere in Buckingham Palace in a prominent place. And all the members of the royal families from around the world are going to be given a tour of Buckingham Palace. And one of the exhibits that they're going to see, in fact, they're going to pause and they're going to be admiring this exhibit, is this gold plate that we want you to produce from this ore. So the goldsmith now knows he's producing work of the highest, highest standard. So he takes it to the furnace and he applies fire to it, and a lot of dross drops out. But it's still not good enough. He applies more fire to it, and more dross drops out. And he throws more fire upon it, applies more fire to it, and more dross, and keeps going, and keeps going, and keeps going. Why? Because the work has to be of the highest standard. It has to be the best gold, the purest gold. Not a single atom of impurity must remain in it. There must be no other metal in it. It must be only gold, pure gold, and refined gold. So he keeps applying fire to it, and fire to it, and fire to it. And somebody observing him might say, surely this is being done for a great purpose. Surely the product at the end is for a great purpose. Now, this is how we are to view trials in our lives. Why are you facing fiery trials? Why is it that in the Christian life you're facing enormous trials, horrible trials, trials that sometimes drive you to despair? Why? Not because God hates you. You're justified. You see, you've got to think spiritually, you've got to think biblically. And we begin at verse 1. You're justified. You're right with God. So God isn't dealing with you according to your sins. Your sins are gone. You have peace with God. So your trials aren't there because God hates you, because God is judging you, because God is dealing with you according to your sins or anything like that. Why is it that you're facing trials? Because God has a magnificent purpose for you. God wants to transform you perfectly into the image of His Son. 80% won't do. It won't work if He applies trials to your life until you're 80% like Christ. Won't do. You won't enter heaven. 90% won't do. 95% won't do. And 99% won't do. You must be perfectly like the Lord Jesus if you are to enter heaven and please God. And when you do enter heaven, you will be exhibited, as it were. And God will show the angels and the saints the work that He has done in you. And you will bring glory to Him by showing how much work He has done in you and how He has transformed you into the image of His Son. We are destined for a great purpose. And because we are destined for a great purpose, God is mightily at work in us, producing the very best out of us. And this is why there are fiery trials. So we need to view our trials from a biblical perspective. And the more trials we face, the greater there should be hope in us. Do you see this? You must be able to see this, that as more and more trials come, so there should be hope in us. Surely, God has a great purpose in mind for me. This is why the trials are there. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character, as more and more Christ-likeness comes in us, so it should produce hope. Because we are to view our trials from a spiritual perspective. So Paul says, look at these things from God's perspective. Look at these things as the justified children of God who have peace with God. And when you face trials, don't get depressed, don't get discouraged, don't get downcast. But remember, the trials have come because God is mightily at work. And remember, the trials have come because God has a mighty purpose for you. And remember, the trials have come because one day you will be exactly like Christ and will therefore please Him and bring glory to Him. This is why, my brethren, we need to rejoice in our trials, and our hope needs to increase as trials increase. It's because God is at work, and this is the proof of it. Well, may God help us to rejoice in our trials. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for its very practical instruction. And we pray, our Father, this morning for those who are Christians and face trials. Lord, help us to be biblical in our thinking, to think as Your word commands, and to approach our trials from this perspective, and therefore to rejoice in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.